Let's take our Bibles open to John chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Let's stand up for the reading of the Word. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They asked him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Well, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains." The Lord bless the reading of the Word. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, there's lessons in here for every one of us. As each of us are in different places in our walk with you, let's pray for any who have not received you, Lord, or come to salvation, that today would be that day when hearts are opened. Lord, help these words to come alive for us. Be our God. Lord, manifest yourself here today by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the best hymns ever was, of course, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And that, of course, was written by John Newton. Newton, of course, was a slave trader. He was one who, as a young man, he went into Africa and he captured slaves and sold them off in England. And at one point in that time, the Lord reached down, got his heart, and Newton converted to Christianity. He received Christ. For a while, he still was a slave trader, believe it or not, but eventually the Lord got to him. And later on in his life, he came to write this tremendous hymn that we now know that so easily translates to what we see in this passage as we finish up the story of the man who was born blind. What we see in this particular passage is we see the beauty of God's sanctifying work after the conversion is taking place and really leading up to the conversion. Now, we know that according to Ephesians 1, that he has chosen us before time began. Turn over to Ephesians 1, if you would. Let's just read that passage very quickly. Starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and which he has blessed us in the beloved." So according to this, as it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, you need to be careful about someone who says, well, that's not exactly what that means, because in the Greek, that's exactly what that means. So you have to be careful not to interpret biblical passages according to one's presupposition, but you have to interpret the text according to what it says. So according to that, if we then apply that to the blind man, we look at a situation where God has predestined him from before time began, and we see this work leading up to the time when he makes a profession of faith in the Son of Man. And I have to understand, Jesus sought out this man. You remember, he came out of the temple. He just had the argument with the Pharisees. They wanted to pick up stones and kill him. And he comes out and he eyeballs the blind man. He saw him out. It's not like the blind man calls out to him. There is another passage in Scripture where he gets called out. But in this particular one, he was not called out. Jesus looked at him, it says. And the idea in the Greek is that he looked intently and was focused upon him, knowing full well that this was the work that he was going to carry out. And then, of course, the disciples said, well, who sinned that this guy was blind? His parents or him? And he said, nobody. Jesus said, nobody sinned, but he was born blind so that the works of God would be accomplished. This was his sovereign work. And this was displayed. So now we see this little battle that has gone on with the Pharisees. All of a sudden, this beggar who had been blind shows up at home. Hey, mom and dad, guess what? I can see now. The word gets out to all the neighbors. The neighbors are discussing, hey, is that your son? No, that can't. He just looks like him. No, because your son was, you know, he was blind. This guy can see. And there's this little neighborly dispute going on as to whether it's him or not. So then he gets called before the Pharisees and they want to know how it happened. He describes it. They don't believe him. He describes it again. And we see in this passage today, for the third time, he asks them, interrogates the parents. They back off because they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue and out of the community. And so then we come again to this passage, the things that we saw in terms of the progression of God's faith. Now, that's a scary word now, progressive. But I want to use it in the purest sense. It's just moving forward. We might see the word progressive as something that has been hijacked by liberals in the sense that it means not conservative. It means liberal. It means freedom without restraint. There are some good elements about it, I suppose. But for the most part, I want to use the word progressive. Not for the most part, completely. I want to use the word progressive as something that is moving towards something. And we see from the previous teachings three things. Asen, if you'd hit that slide. The first progression of his faith was the obedience to wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus put mud on him. You remember, Jesus got into a lot of trouble because he worked on the Sabbath. He spit into the ground, kneaded the mud, he rolled it up, did that, applied it to the man's eyes. He didn't have to do that. He just simply used that, probably as a way, as this plan unfolded, knowing full well he was going to have this discussion with the Pharisees so that they might accuse him of working. They thought it was wrong for him to heal on the Sabbath as well. So when he tells the man, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. If we understand this blind young man who had been blind from birth, and Jesus puts mud on his eyes, he says, now just go wash in the pool. He could have said, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. I'm not going to go do that. But the first progression of his faith, as God is working on him prior to salvation, was the obedience to wash in the pool. Now, for those of us who are saved in here, we know, and we can probably think back and identify situations in our lives where God began to open our eyes to things. He began to draw us, to pull us. And we talked about how in John chapter 6, and we'll probably explore it again in chapter 10 a little bit, how it's not God wooing us and going, please, oh, please come to me. I just want so badly for you to come to me. But that's not what the word draw means. When it says Jesus, that the Father, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. And that the Father draws them. And the idea, the picture in the Greek of this is like a fisherman throwing out a net, letting it settle down, and then pulling that net full of fish. That's how God draws us. He's not pleading with us. He pulls us to Him. And so we all can recount those situations in our life when an event happened where all of a sudden the little light bulb went on. And we began to understand things a little bit better about the Lord. Or maybe we saw somebody else's sin and saw it was gross and it was ugly. And then we began to reflect on our own sin and realize, wait a second, my sin is just as ugly. And the Holy Spirit begins to reveal our own sin and the need for forgiveness. The second progression of his faith is the first is obedience. The second is that he called Jesus by name. Sadly, we live in a society where Jesus' name is the first half of a cuss word or an exclamation of frustration. But here he actually recognizes him. So the word had gotten out that this was who this was. We don't have a record of the conversation that when he put the mud on his eyes, that the blind man said, "Well, who are you? What's your name?" He didn't. He went to the pool and he washed and probably had to ask around and find out who Jesus was. The third progression of the faith is this, of his faith, is that he went from obedience initially, calling Jesus by name, and then recognizing him as a prophet before the Pharisees when they had asked him who he was. And here we come to verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, this phrase is not glory to God. This phrase is not an expression of worship that the Pharisees are, just amazed and awe and wonder at the Father and wanting to worship him and telling him, "Give glory to God. You can now see and you couldn't see before. So this must be the work of God." It's exactly the opposite of that. It's rather a demand to speak the truth. What they're saying is speak the truth before God. Confess that this man Jesus is not a prophet, but that he is a sinner, as if he had never done these types of things before. Or as the commentator F.F. Bruce puts it this way, he says, quote, "Own up. Whatever you say, we know this man is a sinner and therefore cannot have performed such a miracle of healing as you pretend. Tell the truth. What are you hiding?" That's kind of an interesting thing. We say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He's saying, it doesn't matter what you thought before. It doesn't matter. He can't be who you say he is. We know he's a sinner. Don't know how your eyes got open, but we know it wasn't through what happened here. We see this phrase used in the book of Joshua. When, if you remember, the Israelites had gone and they had marched around Jericho. They didn't have enough people to defeat the army. The walls were really high. And so the Lord gives them an incredible battle plan. He says, just walk around the place seven times. And on the seventh day, walk around it seven times total. And then blow the trumpets and all the walls are going to come down. I wish it were that easy. Wouldn't that be great if we could do wartime like that now? But they obeyed. And that's what happened. Well, so then they go into Ai thinking, piece of cake, we got this. Jericho was this huge walled in city. Ai was this little town. And they go in and they get their fannies whooped. And they're going, why did this happen? What happened? And the Lord reveals that Achan, what a great name, it was appropriate here. Achan had stolen some of the loot, stolen some of the material goods that were found in Ai and consequently brought shame and sin upon the battle, and God caused them to lose. And so when they were interrogating Achan, saying, "What did you do?" they said, "Give glory to God. Tell us the truth." So it's a way actually of interrogating. It's a way of saying, "We don't believe what your claim is. Tell us the truth." That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're saying, "We don't believe you. I don't care what you say. It can't be right." Now, in terms of a sinner, we know this man is a sinner. The Pharisees call him that because he's broken the man-made traditions, not the laws of God. We see a lot of this today. You know, where a Christian might, a sort of a self-righteous Christian might condemn somebody who maybe goes to a movie house or listens to music that isn't hymns or something on Caleb or isn't wearing a suit or isn't, you know, measuring their dress a certain length above their knees or whatnot. And you know, just things that are not scriptural. Things that we establish our own traditions as to what is right and what is wrong. And you have to understand, legalism is not obeying the laws of God. Legalism is you have a set of traditions that you follow and you want to impose those traditions upon somebody else. And when they don't follow those traditions, you condemn them for it. See? Because we don't want to confuse legalism with obedience. Obedience to the Scripture of God is how we demonstrate our love for Christ. Well, according to the Pharisees, Jesus wasn't following God's laws, but it was really man's traditions that he wasn't following. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see." And they said, "What did you see? Or how did you come to see? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Verse 25, now he can't speak to us as to whether Jesus was a sinner or not. He doesn't know him well enough. He's recognized him as possibly being a prophet, but he's not an authority on who Jesus was. His one encounter with Jesus was the healing. That's all he knows. Knows his name, begins to know a little bit more about him, perhaps. He's called him by name, but doesn't know the extent of really who he is. Here are the facts, though. These are the facts that he gives. He says, "I didn't see, now I see. I was blind, now I'm not." And there's just such an unmistakable reference to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." It's like that song that we sing at Christmas time. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of the King, or whatever. Oh, Mary, did you know? Okay, this is a scripture that they would know intimately, and I think it bothered them. And so what we see here is the fourth progression of Jesus' faith, which is that he expresses the recognition of the power, that Jesus had the power. This is somebody who had the power that nobody else has had throughout the course of time. And you might think, well, that's kind of obvious, but really, is it? How many times have we tried to share our faith and people have responded something to the extent of, "Well, I don't believe in folk tales," or, "I don't believe in that kind of stuff. Science tells us the truth. Science never lies. You have to be a weirdo to believe in those kinds of things." So even though it's acknowledging the obvious for us, this was a pretty big thing here. Okay, we're looking at it in retrospect. We're looking at knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he could do. But this man was blind, and now he sees. He says, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I couldn't see. Now I can see. And somebody helped me to be able to do that." And what he does is he skillfully answers questions. This is really, again, in a very short amount of time, he goes from being blind to having all of a sudden this reason, this ability to argue against the very religious leaders of the day. He's aware of the implications of proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. We saw that last week where his parents dodged the question. And he doesn't necessarily break their prohibition directly. He doesn't say, "Well, I know that that's Jesus, and I know I hear that he's the Messiah, and I believe in him." That's not how he answers the question. He's just giving facts, maybe in hopes, quite frankly, of maintaining his position within the community. As we talked about before, when somebody was kicked out of the synagogue, they lost their position in the community. But obviously, what he's saying is a direct reference to Isaiah 35, which, what was Isaiah 35? The pronouncement of the coming Messiah. And the Pharisees didn't even want to think about that. And yet it must be frustrating for them because they had no way to refute his statements. And so he says to them, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, there's a lot of irony here. It's a very ironic statement. And people say, "Well, what's irony?" Well, the best way you can describe irony is the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite of what it means, what we're trying to say. So in other words, like Mr. Cameron and I go golfing from time to time, and I might get up and shank one into the houses, you know, on the street, and he'll go, "Nice shot, Al." There's irony for you, because it was a terrible shot. Okay? But that's irony for you. All right? And that's what he's saying. Oh, do you guys want to become his disciples also? He knew full well. John the writer knew full well and puts this in a manner that really just kind of, you see the Pharisees just kind of diminishing and dissolving and looking more and more ridiculous as they go along. And that's what, you know what, that's what people look like. When you begin to, I hope that you can have an argument with somebody who is not of the faith at some point. And I told you, I think last week or week before, about that I had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. And they're always wanting to talk about the kingdom of God and go to all these scriptures. And I kept bringing them back to Jesus. And Jesus, and I'd say, actually, the kingdom of God is within us. And in Revelation 21, it talks about the kingdom, a new heaven and new earth coming down. And you could just see them getting more and more frustrated. And they said, well, we can see we're not going to sway you. And they dismissed the conversation and they walked away. They weren't getting anywhere because every time they'd make a claim, and the Lord did it, the Lord gives me this particular scripture that immediately directly refutes what they were trying to sway me in their false religion. Because they don't recognize Jesus as deity. And so that makes it apostasy. So that makes it satanic. And that's what the Pharisees were. By not recognizing Jesus as Messiah, as the chosen one, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as he describes himself, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which they would also understand, the failure to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah is apostasy, which makes it the work of Satan, the work of the devil. Not in a spooky kind of way, but in the manner that says, you are either for me or you are against me. And that's what it boils down to. There's a demarcation line. So here we see the fifth progression of his faith. He recognizes that Jesus had disciples. Because he said, do you also want to become his disciples? Not in the sense that he was proclaiming himself to be a disciple, but he said, do you also want to become his disciple as well as the others who already are? So in other words, he's recognizing that Jesus was worth following. But what we have to examine when we look at somebody is, what are the fruits of that leader? What kind of life do they live? What does their lifestyle say? See, because in our time, people follow actors and actresses. They follow politicians. They follow rock stars and musicians and athletes and all kinds of things. You know, if you go into the average teenage kid's bedroom, there's a poster of an athlete or an entertainer of some sort. And most of them there are. And that's telling a little bit about who we worship. Okay? I mean, think about this, all right? I remember in 1977. I know that's a long time ago. But I remember the newspaper thing when Elvis Presley died. The King is dead. Because Elvis was called the King. You know, not too many decades later, Michael Jackson, the King of Pop, was dead. These were icons. These are people who had bought more of their albums than anybody in history. And then this guy wasn't a king. He was just a prince. And he just died recently. Okay, the artist who called himself Prince. And then he said, I'm the artist formerly known as Prince. Then he decided to come back and he wanted to be the prince. You know what's sad is all three of those died of drug overdoses. All three of them died of drug overdoses. So we treat them like royalty and want to emulate their lifestyle, but look where their lives ended up. Then you have real royalty, Princess Diana, whose life was a mess, who was consumed with adulterous relationships and very unhappy person. You know, she had her good side, but her life was anything but godly. And her wedding, when she married Prince Charles, was the most, at that time, was the most watched event in the history of television. What's that say about who we value as important? Those are the people that we consider leaders. We don't want to go into political leaders, regardless of what side you're on. It's a little bit crazy at this point. But a leader needs to be worth following. What is the lifestyle that that leader promotes? Jesus, the logical conclusion of living a life for Jesus Christ is a life filled with love and Christ-likeness. Okay, that's what separates Christianity from something like Islam. Because in Islam, the logical progression of that faith, in other words, if you take that faith based upon their own writings to its logical conclusion, it's convert every person and kill the ones who don't convert. That's the logical extension. If you follow the Quran letter to letter and take it to its logical extension, they say kill the Jew on Saturday, kill the Christian on Sunday, because that's our holy days. And holy wars and whatnot. If you follow the Word of God to its logical conclusion, we become Christ-like. He who began a good work within us will be faithful to complete it to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. He will complete that which He started. That's the type of leadership that Jesus offers. This is the kind of person that this blind man is saying, you want to be His disciple too? Recognize him, some pretty solid teaching. Now, it's somewhat of a jab also to the Pharisees that they had no power. Here they were, the righteous religious leaders, and they had never opened up anybody's eyes. They didn't have that ability. And so the work that God is doing in this blind man, taking him from mud-covered eyelids to beating the Pharisees at their own game. It goes on and he says, and they reviled him, verse 28. You are His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Now, the Pharisees considered Moses to be the greatest of all prophets. And all of the Orthodox rabbis also considered themselves disciples of Moses. He was the giver of the law, which they so ardently followed. And they took it upon themselves to add to that tradition. But Moses was the guy in which they followed. And so it goes on, he says, why, this is an amazing thing. Verse 30, you don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. So that's a slam, not against Moses, but in their blindly following Moses as somewhat of their icon. And he says, you don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Never since the world began has it been heard. I'm sorry, I skipped one. We know that God does not listen to sinners. This is what the blind man proclaims. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, the conclusion from this premise is, therefore, Jesus is not a sinner. Now, technically speaking, that's not the case, because if all sin and fall short of the glory of God, no one is perfect, not one, well, then God wouldn't listen to any of our prayers. And so then, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the atoning work upon the cross of Jesus, we then can become righteous. But for the unrighteous, God doesn't listen. You realize that? For the unrighteous who have no real desire. See, a lot of people pray. I ran into a guy a week ago that I've known for many, many years, and he got married about 4 years ago, and he was coming in to ref one of our basketball games, and He couldn't do it because just before he walked in the door, his wife calls and goes, I want a divorce. And so he's just a mess. And one of our other coaches went and counseled and talked with him. And I saw him just a couple of days later. He did another one of our games. And I says, hey, man, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And he goes, yeah, me too. I pray every day. Well, this guy is not interested in Christ. He's not interested in repentance. He's not interested in following the Lord. He's praying so that he can get his emotional needs met, so that he can have joy restored from the misery that he's in. A lot of people pray that way, but those aren't the prayers necessarily that the Lord listens to. Okay, all throughout the Old Testament, the Lord talks about the types of prayers that he answers. He answers, or he doesn't answer, the prayer of unbelievers. Turn to Job. We're going to do some quick turning. Get your fingers moving. Job 27. If you can't get there fast, I'm going to move forward for time's sake. verse 8. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off and when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? Okay, and the idea being behind this is that no, the ungodly doesn't really, he's not calling out to God for the right reasons. Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So, sin is the obvious thing that gets in the way of our prayers. God does, however, listen to the prayer of believers, of those who follow him. Turn just to the left a little bit, Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Proverbs 15, next book over to the right. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, as we saw, there are hindrances to God answering prayer. My kids have asked me recently, well, if God already knows what's going to happen, then why do we pray? Okay? Think about the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, God has a will, a sovereign plan in heaven. So when we pray, it is essentially to align our will with what God has already decreed or established. Now, because we live in a world and we don't understand the way necessarily that God thinks, we tend to write things in what's called an anthropomorphic form. In other words, oftentimes language is put in our sense for our sake. For instance, when Hezekiah, God had pronounced a death sentence on Hezekiah, he says, you will die. And Hezekiah leaned over and he prayed. If I remember, it was Elijah, help me out, I'm just pulling it from memory, who had gone and pronounced this upon him. And then God told him to stop in the courtyard, go back to Hezekiah, and he said, God heard your prayers. You have another 15 years to live. Now, was God up there going, you are dead? What? He prayed? Oh, I got to change my mind. What a surprise. Or did God already know? And it was a matter of Hezekiah aligning his will with what God had already decreed for him. So when we pray, we are praying to come into alignment with what the heart of God is and what the will of God is. And there can be no better place to be. Why? Think about it. Why would we want to pray against something that God knows is for our best and, more importantly, for his glory? No, Lord, I don't want your glory, man. I want this. I want that Jaguar. I've been praying for it for years. Don't you hear? I know it's your will. And we pray oftentimes that way. We pray, that's another hindrance to prayer. Okay, a couple of hindrances to prayer. James 4, 2 and 3, right? You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. Oh, we pray. We're good at praying, but what do we do? We pray for us. We pray for what we want. Lord, make my life easy. And God is up there going, no. An easy life will not make you godly, and it will not conform you into my image. Lord, make my life comfortable. God says, I'm not concerned about your comfort. I'm concerned about your character. I want to make you like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, he died for us. He gave up everything. We want everything. We say, Lord, not thy will, but my will be done. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives, that you may squander it on your pleasures. 1 Peter 3:7, here's another reason why our prayers may be hindered. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so here's a little opposite strategy. Ladies and gentlemen, I can teach you in two easy steps how to not have your prayers answered. First, simply ignore your wife. Don't understand her. Just say that she's crazy with her emotions. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay? Okay, secondly, don't understand that she's the weaker vessel. That's the second lesson. Well, three lessons, is that she's an heir in the grace of life. So if you just reject all those things, 100% guarantee your prayers won't be answered. All this program for $19.99, three easy installments, okay? We wonder why our prayers aren't answered. Because we treat the people we love like garbage. Sometimes it may not even be the way we act, but it might be inside. And we go, I know I'm not supposed to feel that way, but I do right now, and I'm really upset. Okay? Great way to hinder your prayers. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I always love that. It doesn't say understand your wives. Because quite frankly, I don't know if that's been revealed yet. But we can live with them in an understanding way. Okay, I'll tell you what, I don't know how this mass of gray tissue inside my skull, I think I have a little at least, I don't understand how that can reason and think and love and communicate. I don't understand that. And scientists don't either. They can put little electrodes in people and get impulses and things like that, but they don't really understand how we have a soul. But we know that we can. So we don't understand it fully, but we act as though we understand it. So sometimes in the male-female relationship, it becomes a matter of, honey, I don't understand you. Don't ever say that out loud. Maybe you can. But we do the things that demonstrate that we're attempting to understand them. See, male-female relationships is God's proof that He has a great sense of humor. Because we're so different that it takes an awful lot of attempting to understand one another. And when it's done, it works. And when it doesn't, it's ugly. And so men, as the heads of our home, as the spiritual, God-ordained heads of the home, not to abuse that position, not in an authoritarian manner, but in an authoritative manner, we bear that responsibility to initiate relationship issues. We should be the ones to first go before the Lord. Pray that God would reveal whatever issues might be in our lives. Humbly go before them. Say, honey, I don't understand this. Help me to understand what I can do better. Help me to be a better leader. Help me to be a better husband. And you know what? That's the recipe for our prayers getting answered. It's living in a godly manner. A third reason, and we're cruising along toward the end, a third reason that oftentimes prayers are hindered is that there's no spiritual anticipation or expectation. Sometimes we cruise through life with no expectation that God's really going to work within our lives. And you know what, folks? We in America are in the most danger of this than anybody, because most of us have all of our needs met. Most of us are not in want for anything. And so consequently, we come to church and we don't really expect the hand of God to work powerfully in our life. I came across this from A.W. Tozer. He says this. I'm just going to read you this little section. And I really want you to stay focused with me because it's incredible. And I'm praying that the Lord will speak to each of our hearts here. He writes this. He says, one characteristic that is largely lacking in the average church today is that of spiritual anticipation. When Christians meet, they do not expect anything unusual to happen. Consequently, only the usual happens. And that usual is is as predictable as the setting of the sun. A psychology of non-expectation pervades the assembly, a mood of quiet ennui which the minister by various means tries to dispel. Okay, now that looks like smoke machines, entertaining bands, plays, video, and all kinds of things that pastors just crank the machine trying to get the people of God to expect God to move. And a lot of it's artificial, a lot of it's man-made. And a lot of it's because we come to church and we don't really expect there to be a move of God to take place within our lives. And he goes on to say this. Christian expectation in the average church follows the program, not the promises. The activities of the saints are laid out for them by those who are supposed to know what they need better than they do. You know what, folks? I don't know what you need better than you do. I will not do you that disservice. And quite frankly, that's why I don't sit and call you up and meddle in your lives. What are you even doing this week? What are you doing, huh? Are you beating your wife, huh? Are you yelling at your kids? What are you doing? You're looking at porn? Are you shopping too much, spending all your money at the casinos? What are you doing? Yeah, like this congregation is going to do that, okay? But I'm not going to be on the phone meddling in your lives. You know why? Because you know what you need more than I know what you need. I'll give you the word. I'll pray for you. Some of you call me when you really have needs, and we pray together. And I like that. But I'm not going to hunt you down. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I'm not qualified. Definitely above my pay grade. So I don't know what your needs are better than you know what your needs are. So prevailing spiritual conditions, however low, are accepted as inevitable. What will be is what has been. Can you see that as a church, not just this church, but as a body of Christ, much of the body of Christ in America has lost that expectation that God is going to do. Now, I'm not talking about, fire coming down, and I'm not talking about, faith healers knocking people over and all kinds of that's junk. I'm talking about a genuine move of the power of God to speak truth in the lives of unbelievers, to speak the gospel in the lives of unbelievers, to serve one another with an amazing ability. When I knew someone recently, and he says, you know what? I was praying, and the Lord put it upon my heart to give this other person $3,000. Talk about an expectation of going, wow, this person was seeking the Lord diligently, and the Lord put it upon his heart. I think I've told you guys, I'm reading the story of Brother Andrew, God's smuggler, and how he smuggled Bibles into Europe in the 50s and 60s. And folks, the times when God would put a name upon his heart, and at that very moment, around the corner would come that person. In a foreign country where the odds of them meeting were literally several billion to one. And all of a sudden, God puts it on his heart and says, I got to pray for this person. Boom, there he comes around the corner. Expectation, anticipation of God doing something great. The weary slaves of the dull routine find it impossible to hope for anything better. We should come together in great hope and anticipation that God is going to do something amazing within our life. Kids included. Young men and women included. God hears the prayers of children. We should get our children to say, you guys pray hard for us because you got a better chance than we do, okay? Today, we need a fresh spirit of anticipation that springs out of the promises of God, not the programs of man. We must declare war on the mood of non-expectation and come together with childlike faith. Only then can we again know the beauty and the wonder of the Lord's presence among us. Pastor, who put the tingly things in the seat here? This is making me a little bit uncomfortable. Well, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Folks, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. We need to be a little bit uncomfortable at times. We need to be going, Lord, I don't know what to do here. It's not something that by might or power I can figure out. It's got to be done by the Spirit. It's got to be done by the hand of a holy, righteous, and dead God. No, living God. He's alive. He's working in our lives. We have not because we... We have not because we... Right? That was still only a 4 on a scale of 10. Okay? We have not because we... Thank you. Now we're getting in the 9.5 range. But aren't we guilty of that? That's that whole mood of non-expectations. We don't talk loud into church, okay? Why not? So I think the Lord's really speaking to us about really leaning and relying upon Him. The sixth progression of his faith that we saw here, he wins a philosophical apologetic argument with the religious leaders. Unbelievable. After a few days or weeks or whatever it is the time from the healing to take place to when this is occurring. And if you remember from, he beats them at their own logical game. Put up our syllogism from last week. Okay, the top part is the Pharisee's syllogism. Remember, a syllogism is a logical argument with multiple premises to come to a conclusion. The man who breaks the law is not a man of God. That's the Pharisee's thing. Jesus broke the Sabbath law, therefore Jesus is not a man of God. Now, both their premises are wrong. So their conclusion is wrong. Then here's the blind man's syllogism. Anyone who can cure a blind man is of God. Jesus cured a blind man, therefore Jesus is a man of God. Now, believe it or not, you can have right premises and arrive at a wrong conclusion. Okay? Elephants have ears. Mr. LaPearl has ears. Therefore, Mr. LaPearl's an elephant. Okay? I always knew that about you, right? Right premise, wrong conclusion. But the blind man's syllogism is two right premises and a right conclusion. His progression in his faith is incredible. Most of us can't put an argument like that together when we're faced with non-believers. You realize that? Missing the boat. Utter sin. That you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us in their frustration, they cast him out. That's just a reference that they believe that he was blind because of some sin. And it just reveals the cost of discipleship. It includes rejection. It might include loneliness, suffering, feelings of worthlessness or not belonging, feeling like no one cares about you. I know a lot of you have experienced that when you made a profession of faith in Christ, it cost you family relationships. I know that from talking to a lot of you. The seventh progression of his faith. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "And sir, who is that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is him who is speaking to you." Let's see. Jesus is the one who sought him out. You realize that? Jesus heard about his situation. He was cast out of the synagogue. He was cast out of the fellowship. He was alone. And Jesus took compassion on the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus does for us. He sought me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. The old hymn, Victory in Jesus, says. He sought me. Seeks out the blind man. And when Jesus reveals who he is, we see the seventh progression of his faith. He says, "Lord, I believe." Literally in the Greek, pisteo, which means faith, kurie, or reverence. He reverences Jesus in faith. Like Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's exactly what this man did here. And the result of that, the eighth progression and final progression of his faith, is that he worshiped. In the Greek, that worship indicates that he prostrated himself down before Jesus. What an incredible work that God did in this blind beggar into full-on disciple in a very short amount of time. And that just shows us that God is capable of doing amazing work. It doesn't always follow logical order. It defies the material understanding that we have. John 4:3 says, "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father and in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Is that us? Are we those who want to worship Him in spirit and in truth? See, the growth is not that this blind man was such a great person, but it's that God's progressive work would be revealed. He went from blind to blessed, from worthless to worship. That's the progression that He made. The Pharisees heard and they go, Lord, are we blind too? And He says, if you were blind, you would see. With the understanding that they were spiritually blind and they recognize that they're blind. That's the step of humility that's required for anybody to come, is to recognize your own sin, to recognize your need for a Savior. But He says, but because you see, in other words, you think you have the answers, you are blind. That's much of the world today. Our conclusion here. We see the progressions of faith in this man. Each case, he made a willful move. And God moved him forward in conjunction with each other. So the question is for us, are you progressing in your walk with the Savior? Are you stale? Or is your faith getting stronger? Are you getting more bold or are you getting more stale? Second, are there hindrances in your prayer life? Do we have sin? When we pray, are there wrong motives? Are we living with fellow believers in a non-understanding type of way? Our sins will be, or our prayers will be hindered, rather, as a result of that sin. And finally, have you ever felt abandoned or rejected by people because of your stand for Jesus Christ? It's costly. The cost of discipleship is high. Not everyone is willing to pay that price. The beautiful thing is that this blind man called on Jesus and Jesus became his treasure. How many of us is Jesus our treasure? How many of us live with the expectation that God is going to do remarkable things within our life? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, you are a faithful God. And you, Lord, you seek us out like you sought the blind man. And you do that work within us. And Lord, we don't want to be stale. We don't want to be stuck in a place of dullness or not expecting you to work in ways, Lord. And again, we're not looking for supernaturally necessary. We're not looking for fireworks. But Lord, we're looking and desiring a genuine work within our lives where you are moving us to rely upon you and to trust you. Lord, we know that that might make us uncomfortable. We may not be able to rely upon things that we see, but Lord, we don't live or we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And so forgive us for not walking in the manner in which we should, Lord. And I pray for each person here that as we think about these questions and reflect upon them, that you would, the questions wouldn't just fall away as the door closes on the way to our work week or what it is, or our school week or whatever might lie before us, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit would work within the hearts of each person here today to bring them into a more intimate knowledge and relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.